Well, good morning, church. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1 as we continue in our sermon series on the book of Romans, simply entitled, what are you laughing at? Simply entitled, Unwrapping the Gospel. We are in chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 18 through 32. So Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32. If you don't have your own Bible, there should be plenty of Bibles scattered on the pew backs in front of you, or you can just follow along with me. So Romans chapter 1, sermon title, Sin's Slippery Slope. I trust that you're there in your Bible, so let's pray, and then we'll dive in. So would you pray with me this morning, please? Father, we do come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus, and we thank you this morning for the good news of the gospel, that it is the very power of God that brings about salvation, which is deliverance both from sin's penalty, as well as its power in our life, even one day. You'll free us from sin's presence. And so we thank you that through it we are saved from your holy and just wrath against our ungodliness and against our unrighteousness. For your wrath is truly what we deserve. We praise you that we are saved by grace alone, that it is your extravagant goodness and your kindness that you give us way more than we deserve. And through your mercy, you don't give us what we do deserve. And so, God, we thank you that you haven't left us on our own to reach you by our merits or by some religious works, that you haven't said that we should roll up our sleeves and work hard to get to you. No, you have come to us in the person of your Son and his gospel. And we're grateful that it's through grace alone that we're saved, that it's through faith alone, so that, as Paul says, everyone who believes can come to salvation. And that simple repentance, trust in this gospel, is all that is required. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that none of us can boast before you. And so, Father, we believe that in this gospel, your very righteousness is revealed. But the righteousness that is your Son's righteousness, it's given to us. And not only that, but he takes our sins upon himself, and he gives us his perfect life in place of our sin. You are incredibly good to us. But Lord, none of this would be good news if we were righteous in and of ourselves. And if we didn't have a need for this righteousness, then we wouldn't have any good news. And so this morning, as we turn once again to Romans, Lord, we ask that you would convince us of our utter need for the gospel, and help us to see ourselves rightly in light of your word. God, help us to not defend ourselves before you or to deny the reality of our depravity. God, we would be driven to our desperate need for you in the gospel. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, amen. Well, we'll begin with the obvious question this morning, which is, why am I wearing a life vest? I suspect that's probably why there are some Snickers. Well, I think the answer should be obvious to all. It's not because I feel threatened, as if somehow the flood is going to come and that I need this imminently. Of course, this is by means of illustration. I hope to illustrate what Paul is going to begin to do in the book of Romans, starting in chapter 1, verse 18. And running all the way into chapter 3. Because, quite honestly, it seems a little silly for me to wear a life jacket in here. We don't typically cling to life-saving items when we don't feel any danger, right? But let me just sort of flip the script. What if, let's just pretend in our imagination, that I were on board the Titanic many, many years ago. I was one of the 2,200 or so passengers. And the ship is going down. Would then I want one of these with me? Yes or no? Yes, of course, I would. And it's because when we understand the danger that we are in, then and only then do we desperately cling to that which can save us, like this life jacket. And I'm going to get it off now. So friends, this is what Paul is trying to do for us in the next few chapters. He is going to show us our desperate plight, so that when we are offered the life jacket of the gift of God's righteousness, we run to it and we hold on to it for dear life. And so Paul is going to make the case in the next three chapters, of our need for the gospel. In four basic movements, he's going to say in verses 18 through the end of the chapter, in verse 1, that the immoral person, the person who disregards God and lives the way they want, they are guilty and in need of God's righteousness. He's going to say in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, that even the moral person, the person that says, I'm a pretty good person, they are in need of God's righteousness. In chapter 2, verse 17 through 38, he's going to say even the religious person is in need of God's righteousness. And then he'll tie a nice bow at the end of chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. And he's going to say everyone is in need of the gospel. And so his opening argument, if you want to think of Paul as a lawyer at this point, his opening argument is against the immoral person, verses 18 through 32, of chapter 1. And so our sermon this morning unfolds in sort of three movements. First of all, in verse 18, we will see what the wrath of God is. So answering the question, what is God's wrath? Then, in verses 19 through 20, Paul will show us why God is wrathful. And then, in, of course, the longer section, verses 21 through 32, Paul is going to, in much detail, explain how God's wrath is being revealed, not at a future date, although that is true, in the present, in our lives, in a society. How is God's wrath revealed? So we'll see the what and the why and the how of God's wrath. And in that final section, verses 21 through 32, we will see sort of a threefold cycle. So just be heads up, threefold cycle. It's somewhat repetitive. We'll work our way through it. So let's begin in verse 18, answering the question, what is God's wrath? Notice the verse begins with the connective word for. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Paul was on the heels in verses 16 and 17 of saying this, that the righteousness of God in the gospel is revealed, right? And so Paul has just said that he's not ashamed of the gospel, and it is the power of God unto salvation, and it is that because it is the righteous gift of God. And so he's just argued for that. And then, notice the connective word for, right? Why do we need this righteousness of God in the gospel? Answer, for. Here's the reason why, and it is because God's wrath is on our unrighteousness. See, the solution to our problem, which is the gospel, won't make much sense unless we truly understand what our problem is. Paul calls it ungodliness and unrighteousness. In other words, if we're going to get the solution right, we have to get the diagnosis right. Right. And so what Paul does, starting in this chapter and running through chapter 3, is he gives us the diagnosis of the human condition. One of our kids one time had a rash, and this rash just wouldn't go away, and so it was like the weekend, and so we took this child to like convenient care, that sort of thing, and they got a cream, and so we put the cream on it, and it just didn't seem to work. And so several days passed, and we're like, you know, we should probably take the kid to the pediatrician, right, to see his or her pediatrician. So we took the child to the pediatrician, and the pediatrician, of course, one look, and the pediatrician said, oh, that's staph. That's a staph infection. So we got the right medication because we had the right prescription. That's what Paul is doing. He wants us to understand what the problem is. Until we grasp our own sin, our own sinfulness, our own depravity, we won't feel the need for Paul's gospel prescription. And so we have to answer the question. Paul says the wrath of God is revealed. And so what is this wrath of God? Well, One thing it's not is it's not maybe what we often think of when we think about human wrath. Human wrath, we tend to think of sort of anger that is out of control or maybe malicious in nature, irrational anger. That's not what the wrath of God is. It's not God flying off the handle. No, the wrath of God, in John Stott's words, is his settled, righteous antagonism towards evil. You could say it is God's holy hostility towards sin and evil. Or in author Pink's words, it is the holiness of God stirred up into activity against sin. And so Paul says that this is a problem for us, right? The righteousness of God, notice, the ESV says, is revealed. But more literally, it's present tense. The wrath of God is being revealed. Friends, there is a future day of wrath. There is a future element of judgment day. And Paul will speak to that in chapter 2. But this is a particular present day manifestation of God's wrath. And then notice, what is it that his wrath is against or towards? Well, we see Paul use two words here. Number one, it is against all ungodliness, which basically is a word that speaks to sinning against God, our relationship with God. And then he says it's also against unrighteousness, which is our sins against ourselves and sins against other people. So Paul says God's wrath, present tense, it's being revealed from heaven. It is against ungodliness. It is against unrighteousness. And then notice this little word. Notice the universal nature of God's wrath. Paul does not say that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against some ungodliness, against some unrighteousness. But friends, what is the word? Can you say it with me? A-L-L, ready? All, right? All ungodliness, all unrighteousness. And we tend to think of the word wrath as like, okay, I get it. God can be angry at sin and evil. But wrath is kind of a harsh word. And we tend to think that God's wrath is only reserved for, kind of the Hitlers or the Ted Bundys of the world. And we tend to think that because we honestly think that God is less holy than he really is. And we think that we are less sinful than we really are. And that the gap between us and God is small, sort of like swimming across Kellert Lake, when in reality it's like the Grand Canyon, right? And so we just think, oh, God's wrath is only against certain sins or certain people. It is against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness. And then notice, what do we do in our unrighteousness? Paul has something particular in mind. So notice verse 18. Who by their unrighteousness do what? We suppress the truth. So the obvious question is, what truth do human beings naturally suppress because of our unrighteousness? Well, we'll see the answer here momentarily. But before we do that, I just want to say, by means of application and implication, what Paul is doing now, starting in verse 18, is he's presenting the gospel, right? So he has done some preliminary things. He said this is what the gospel is in a nutshell. This is the essence of the gospel. But now, starting in verse 18, what he's doing, if you want to think of it in terms of having a conversation with someone, right? He's unveiling the gospel. This is my gospel presentation. And what does he begin with, friends? The good news or the bad news? Answer, the bad news, right? He begins the good news with the bad news. Friends, when we have conversations with others about the gospel, do we do it that way? Do we start with the bad news? Is God's wrath against sin even a part of our conversation? Friends, if we don't share with people this reality, it's not the gospel, right? This is our need. If our gospel presentation is only God loves you, he has a wonderful plan for your life, then you're missing a key element of the gospel. Paul begins here. If we minimize the problem, we minimize or miss the solution altogether. And so, verse 18, Paul answers the question, what is God's wrath? We've seen what God's wrath is. We've seen what it's against. We see that it manifests itself in the suppression of the truth. And that leads us to point number 2, verses 19 through 20. And that is answering the question, why is God's wrath being revealed? Why is God's wrath being revealed? Well, notice the connective for verse 19. Paul is going to explain to us what this truth is that we all naturally suppress. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them. Why, Paul? Because God has shown it to them. How, Paul? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Ever since when? Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that, conclusion, so that they are without excuse. And so Paul says that God's wrath is being presently revealed, unveiled, because we suppress this truth. What is the truth that we suppress? Well, clearly, it is what God reveals to humanity about himself in nature, through creation. Two things he points out specifically. What can all people everywhere know about God? What do they know about God? Number one, his eternal power. In other words, they can look at the sky and the rain and the oceans, and they can say, some powerful being created this. And then number two, his divine nature. That is the fact that he exists, that he is God, that he is distinct from his creation. And so Paul says that we naturally suppress this truth. We don't want to acknowledge the fact that there is a God, that he's worthy of worship, that he's worthy of obedience, that he is the creator God. This is the very truth that Paul says we suppress. The idea of suppressing something is sort of like this. If you're at the beach, or maybe you're at a pool, and you have a beach ball. We all know what a beach ball is, right? And so you have a beach ball, and it's full of air, and maybe your kids say, look, Dad, I can sit on the beach ball. And they sit on the beach ball, and down they go. What happens to that beach ball? Well, it goes down underneath the water. It is suppressed, right, underneath the water. But eventually, what happens? Well, it's got to go up, right? It's got to pop up. That's the idea, is that that God's truth is like popping up out of creation, and what do we do with it? Push it down. Push it down. We push it down. God, I don't want to acknowledge that. God, I don't want to acknowledge you. Tim Keller, in one of his commentaries, says this in explaining the idea of suppressing the truth. He says, this means we know, but we don't know, because we don't want to know. And then he tells this story about the very first concentration camp that was liberated by the Allied forces in a city of Germany. And as the Allied forces came to take the city, as the story goes, the Nazis tried to suppress the evidence of this concentration camp, but they ran out of time. And so there were bodies everywhere, and General Patton apparently ordered the mayor of that town to personally dig the graves for those people. But he refused to do so, instead hanging himself. And he left this note about his being the mayor and knowing that there was a concentration camp in his city. The mayor said this, "We didn't know, but we knew." We didn't know, but we knew. That's what Paul is saying that we do naturally with creation. As fallen people, we want to hold God down so that we can be kings, so that we can live our lives for ourselves, so that we can worship ourselves or the idols of our hearts. And so friends, if you're here this morning and you've never been born again, you've never trusted in Christ, this is what you're doing with your knowledge of God. You are suppressing that knowledge. And so we've seen what the wrath of God is. We see why it has been revealed, so that we are without excuse. Having seen what God's wrath is and why it comes, we then close with the longest section here, verses 21 through 32, with the idea of how. how then, Paul, is God revealing this wrath at the present time in people's lives and in society's lives that reject God and suppress the truth? Notice once again the explanatory clause 4 in verse 21. It explains, Paul, how is this wrath being revealed? And what we're going to see before we get into the text is that there are three repetitive cycles here in verses 21 through 32. Paul is going to assert that God is revealing his wrath at the present time in real lives, in present-day societies, by letting go of the reins, allowing them to go further into sin in its consequences, which honestly is a terrifying part. Because in what theologians call common grace, it's this idea that God manifests his grace to all people everywhere, and a part of common grace is the idea that God restrains sin. That in the present moment, in people's lives, in societies, God is working to restrain sin. He holds it back, sort of like the Hoover Dam holds back Lake Mead. So then, one way that God's wrath can be revealed, one way that then God might judge an individual or even a society, a culture, is by doing what? Is by removing that restraining influence. Sam Storms writes this: think of God's restraining influence as if it were an emergency brake in a car. The car is parked on an incline. The car's own weight, combined with the force of gravity, would cause it to careen down the hill and crash. But the emergency brake prevents this from happening. And then he writes this: when God releases the emergency brake on men's hearts, by virtue of their natural inclination and sinful impulses, they race down the hill and crash. That's what Paul is describing here in three cycles. And in these three cycles, you'll notice this pattern. Number one, Paul is going to describe idolatry. He's going to describe idolatry. That is, we exchange the worship of God for the worship of other things. This is our suppressive response. We say, God, we don't want to acknowledge you, we don't want to worship you, but instead, we're going to worship other things. Verses 23, 25, and 28. And then God says, okay, you want to do that exchange, I will give you over to your sin. You'll see that little phrase three times. Verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. God will let go of the wheel, in a sense, hand us over, remove his restraint. And then there is, number three, the result. And the result is that we go into deeper and darker sin. And so what we'll do is we'll sort of read through these three cycles, and then I'll comment sort of briefly on each. And then we'll close by making about six applicational truths from this final section. And so cycle number one is found in verses 21 through 24. And this is how I would summarize it. What we see here in these verses is the lowering, the bringing down of the Creator to the level of the creature, and then that leads to God giving us over to impurity. Verse 21, 4. For although they knew God, not salvifically, not in a saving way, but they recognized he's there, right? For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Here's the idolatry. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for what? For images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, creeping things. What's the consequence? Therefore, verse 24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonor of their bodies amongst themselves. And so here, in level one of sin's slippery slope, what humanity does is we fail to respond to the knowledge of God in creation. We don't offer thanksgiving to him. We don't honor him as we should. And instead, we're like, okay, God, we're going to bring you down to the level of the created things. in idolatry. It's seen in this language, which will be repeated twice. The language of making an exchange. So God, we're going to exchange you, the Creator, for these things which are your creation. I really like how John Piper describes this very foolish exchange. He says, it's like you'd be trading the most exquisite and priceless diamond for a rotten peach forgotten in the back of the refrigerator. You'd be trading a beautiful ruby for a banana that's been sitting in the sun for 2 days. You'd be trading a bar of gold for a copper bolt rusting in the lake. And that's what we do. The result, then, is threefold. What happens? Because we make this exchange. Number one, there is a mental decline. Notice the effect on our thinking. They became futile in their thinking. So our minds are affected. Moral decline. Their foolish hearts. Often when the Bible speaks of our heart, it's speaking of what we desire, our longings. Our foolish hearts were darkened. So our minds are affected. Our desires are warped. And then Paul specifically mentions sexual deformity. He uses the word impurity, which I think is sort of a catch-all word for all sorts of sexual sin. And it makes sense, right? Because what happens when an individual or a culture says, God, we're going to exchange you and what we know about you and what we know about life in creation. We're going to bring you down and we're going to worship idols. When we reject our Creator, then we reject His design for sexuality, right? And we go into sin. And He gives us up to impurity. So that's cycle number one. And that leads to cycle number two. It starts in verse 25. And it runs through verse 27. I'd summarize cycle two this way. Now, we are worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. And that leads to immorality. So not only do we bring God down to the level of the created things, but now those created things that we have exchanged God for, we give ourselves to. And God says, you want to do that? Okay, I'm going to give you even further into immorality. Verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. So God, what? God gives us up to the lust of our hearts. Why does He do that? Okay, well, because we go deeper into idolatry. So in step two, not only are we exchanging God for idols, but now we are actually worshiping those idols. We are serving those idols. And I really appreciate what one commentator from St. Helen's Church in London says about this second cycle. The commentator says this: our rejection of God results in a change in the object of our affections. They do not stay in a vacuum, but are redirected. We see that in the text. We turn our devotion elsewhere. Once again, we see God then gives us over. He lets us go further into sin. This time we see in verses 25 through 27, it is same-sex sexual sin. God, verse 26, for this reason, God gives them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their idols. I think he uses this specific example because it is a clear evidence as well as an example of the rejection of God's created order. And so we see cycle number two. We bring God down, and then there's an exchange, and now in cycle two, we worship those created things, and God gives us over once again. And the final downward spiral happens in verses 28 through 32. As our response to God culminates in what I would call utter dismissal. Just utter dismissal of God. And that, of course, leads to all sorts of unrighteous behavior. So there's a dismissal of the Creator, and it leads to unrighteousness. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to even acknowledge God, God, for the third time, gave them up to a debased mind. Notice the effect of sin on our thinking. To a debased mind. To do what ought not to be done. The effect of sin on our living. Verse 29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. This is a junk drawer term. All sorts of unrighteousness. And as if Paul, it's as if we're Paul. Give me some examples. Okay, here we go. It's a list of 21 things. Evil. Covetousness. Malice. He says they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful. And this is maybe my favorite. Inventors of evil. In other words, Paul says, and if that weren't enough, we just invent all sorts of other evils. Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And here comes the kicker in verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. So friends, here's the question. What does a society look like that utterly dismisses the reality and the notion of God? Answer, this. That's what it looks like. These things and more. It's not exhaustive, but it's pretty exhaustive, right? Friends, I don't know about you, but when we look through a list like this, if Paul were a lawyer and he was arguing, we all are unrighteous, and we all have sinned against God, and God's wrath is against us. And let me give you some examples. And we look at a list like this, not a single one of us can look at this list and say, I'm innocent. Can you? No, none of us can. And that's the point. We can't, right? We've all been there. God's wrath has been against all of us, to one degree or another. We are all guilty. We need an alien righteousness. And the kicker, again, in verse 32, not only do we approve those things, but we intuitively know that we deserve to die. That any and every single sin against the Creator God deserves death. For the wages of sin is what, church? Death. We deserve that. But instead, we suppress that too. And we say, yeah, let's go. Misery loves company, right? And so, wow, at the end of verse 1, chapter 1, Paul has given a very strong opening argument. And I think I want us to see at least six application thoughts, observations. And really, we learn quite a bit about ourselves. We learn quite a bit about our state aside from God's grace. We learn about sin. So six truths that we'll sort of close our sermon with. Number one, we see that sin is willful rebellion against God. Sin is willful rebellion against God. Yes, it is the breaking of God's moral standards, absolutely. But this section reveals that it's more than that. It's not just the breaking of a rule, it is the rejection of a person. We personally reject our Creator. And that then manifests itself in how we choose to live our life. The picture that Paul paints is not of ignorant, accidental, sort of unconscious behavior. No, we rebel high-handedly against our Creator in suppressing what we know about Him. And friends, if we then know more about Him in His revealed Word, we are more culpable. We suppress that too. So sin is willful. It's willful rebellion. Number two, sin distorts our thinking. Depravity reaches into our minds. We are futile in our thinking. We have become fools. We have a debased mind. Sin distorts how we think. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church in South Texas, and my pastor, his name was Brother Bill. And Brother Bill grew up on a hog farm, so he would fit in some of these parts. And he has a nice Texas Southern twang. And so he would call what I would call poor thinking. He would say, friends, let's see if I can That's stinking thinking. That's kind of how you would say it. That's stinking thinking. That's what he said. That's what Paul says about sin. It leads us into stinking thinking, right? We don't take God into account. We think wrongly about all sorts of things. Where did we come from? We think wrongly about that. Why are we here? We think wrongly about that. Are humans unique? Are we special? We think wrongly about that. What's the point of life? We think wrongly about that. How should we use our bodies? We think wrongly about that. Wrong views today on so many issues, be it poverty, abortion, the family, sexuality, marriage, religious liberty. All of the wrong thinking of today stems from the fact that we are depraved in our minds. Sin distorts our thinking. Number three, sin not only distorts how we think, but sin distorts what we desire. It distorts our worship. Now just ponder this for a moment. It's not like Paul says, once a person or a culture rejects the knowledge of God and says, I don't want to worship God, it's not like people then stop worshiping. It's not like they become non-worshippers. What do? We just worship other things, right? We give our love and our affection and our hope to something else. Why is that the case? It's because we're made in God's image. That's how God has made us. Again, Tim Keller writes, there has to be something that captures our imagination and our allegiance, which is the resting place of our deepest hopes and to which we look to calm our deepest fears. Whatever that thing is, we worship it. We pursue it. It's the one thing we cannot live without, defining and validating everything we do. See, friends, every time we talk to a person, when we talk to a Christian, we're talking to a worshiper. When you talk to a person who's not a Christian, you are talking with a worshiper. Their heart worships. The only question is, what is it worshiping? Who is it worshiping? Unfortunately, sin distorts our worship even as Christians. And so I've provided for you on your way out just a list from Tim Keller's book of possible idols, just to kind of help us think about what are the possible idols that can be grasping and gripping our hearts. So sin, it's willful rebellion. It distorts our thinking. It distorts our feeling. And then number four, I think the pattern in this section is that sinful behavior flows from idolatry. Our behavior flows from our heart. The pattern is that sinful actions flow from the fountainhead of idolatrous desires. Dr. Kruger from the Reformed Theological Seminary puts it this way. He says, idolatry is the sin behind the sin. I'll let you ponder that for a moment. Idolatry is the sin behind the sin. In other words, we do wrong things because we worship wrong things. So for instance, the reason somebody might lie is because they worship human approval. Or we might eat too much because we worship comfort. Or we cut corners because we worship success. So that means ultimately, sin in our life as Christians, in the life of the culture, in an unbeliever's life, the sinful behaviors won't be fixed just through behavior modification, right? It's not like we can just help people stop doing something because our actions flow from our hearts. I don't know if you ever watched the old show Bob Newhart. And he's a counselor. Maybe I've shown this clip here before. But a woman comes into his office and she says, I have a fear of being buried alive. And he says, okay, I've got the answer. Are you ready? Okay, she has got her pen. Two words. It's very simple. You might want to write it down. So she's on the edge of her seat. He says, okay, ready? Stop it. Excuse me? Stop it. Just stop it, right? And then he tells her for a minute, stop it, stop it, stop it. It's kind of fun. Because we all know that it doesn't work, right? You can't just stop it. We change our behavior by changing our affections, in which the gospel provides, right? We're going to get to that in chapter 6. And that's why even Christians, even when we sin, we need to ask, what was it that I was wanting in that moment? Why did I respond in that way? Because sin always flows from an idolatrous heart. Number five. Sin is a punishment in and of itself. We see this so clearly in this text, right? Paul says the wrath of God is being revealed. How does God reveal his wrath? By letting us go into our own self-destructive, deadly, damaging sin. If a part of God's wrath is allowing sin in our life and in a culture to go unchecked, what does that say about sin? It tells us that it's bad for us, right? God's wrath is seen by letting us wallow in increasing sin like a pig enjoys the mud, by letting its consequences in our life and in our culture play out. So if I could use maybe a less serious illustration, it would maybe be like a mom who is fed up with her kids because she always tells them to clean their room, and they don't clean the room very well, and if they do, it's just sloppily done. And so she goes behind and she cleans up the room to make sure that there's not green stuff growing places, right? And then eventually mom says, I'm done. You want to not clean your room? Just go right ahead. See what happens, right? And what it's going to get ugly. It's going to be bad, right? That is punishment in and of itself. That's what Paul is saying. Sin is punishment in and of itself. And then finally, because the first five have been a little challenging to hear, I think the last thing we can derive from this section specifically and from really these chapters as a whole is that sin is not hopeless. Sin is not hopeless. And so Paul has said some hard things about our nature, about our behavior. And Paul's point here in this section and in the section to come, because it's going to be challenging here in the next few weeks as we move along on the path to human depravity, his point is not to leave us in that state. His point is not to leave us in a state of hopelessness and despair. In other words, it's not like he's saying, God is holy, you are not, have a great day, adios, right? That's not the point. He wants to lead us to the gospel. He wants to create a thirst for that gift of righteousness. It's not like if we see ourselves in this passage, and we all see ourselves in this passage, that we should be in despair. Because Paul is going to say of every Christian what he has said of the Christians in Corinth. He says this. He gives a vice list in 1 Corinthians 6. All of these bad things, these people, these behaviors, long inherit the kingdom. And then he says these words in verse 11, and such were some of you. So we see ourselves in these verses, and we can agree. We're there. We're guilty of these things. And then Paul says, yes, and that's who you used to be if you're a Christian. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. And so if you're a Christian this morning, we look at the depth of our depravity and who we were before we became Christians, and we get a glimpse of how great our Savior is by seeing this is the mess that He has saved us from. Amen? Amen. This is what He has saved us from. Sin is not hopeless. Paul is leading us to the good news. But to get to the good news, and to grasp onto the good news, respond to the good news, guess what you have to go through first? You have to go through the bad news. And that's what Paul has started. Listen, let's pray. Oh Lord, we're grateful for parts of your word that can seem hard to us to hear. And it's because we don't understand ourselves as well as you. And so God, I pray even now if there's a person here, and Lord, they might fit this category. They have, in a sense, rejected you as king and as creator and your right to rule over their lives. And they have rejected the good news of Christ. And they have gone their own way. They have lived what you could call an immoral life, just doing what they want, pursuing what they want. Lord God, I pray even now that your Holy Spirit would lead them to repentance and to see that this is happening in their lives, and it is the very wrath of God revealed against their sin. But it's meant to lead them to repentance. And so, God, I pray even now that they would cling to this good news that Christ lived a perfect life that God demands of them, and they can never live on their own. And He offers that life, that righteousness to them, and that He paid the penalty for all of their sins. And He rose again in power to offer us new and eternal life. So God, would you be so kind to be at work, to say that men and women and children are wrapped up in sin's slippery slope. And Father, for those of us here who have been saved from this very slippery slope, God, cause our thankfulness to rise. Cause our gratefulness to be even greater. God, I'm reminded of Jesus' parable that he who is forgiven much loves much. And so God, may we as your people love you much because of the greatness of the depths in which you have forgiven us. And I ask it in the powerful name of Jesus and all God's people together. So, let's close with a benediction. If we have one, here we go. Romans 15. Would you stand with me, please? Romans 15, 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. All God's people say. Amen.